The sermon is titled, God's Eternal Plan. God's Eternal Plan. I wish I knew more about my ancestry and my past. So one day I'll probably visit ancestry.com and see what's up with my past. Maybe I'll be startled, maybe I'll be surprised. At ancestry.com, you can pay for a DNA kit, and it can be sent to your home, and then you can send it back with your DNA, and then they put it in their magic machines, and they say abracadabra, and somehow they return to you your DNA history. And obviously it's much more sophisticated than that. And when you receive back your ancestry information about it, it's not supposed to be a fairy tale, is it? It's not supposed to be a Disney story, something made up. It's supposed to unveil your history in some sense as much as possible. You might find out that your ancestors hailed from a different area than you had expected. Or maybe they migrated to another area. Or maybe you descended from somebody famous or infamous. Right, like a WAPO, maybe somebody bad, if you know what Three Amigos is. Apparently some of you don't, so I'll keep that joke to myself. All right, I heard a couple chuckles, Bernadette. All right. Sometimes there might be some sketchy characters in your past, and maybe there's a hero, but it's supposed to reveal your history. There's a TV show called Finding Your Roots, hosted by Henry Louis Gates Jr. On one episode, he interviewed the country singer Clint Black. Turns out, Clint Black is 1% sub-Saharan African. Clint Black said, it turns out that he's aptly named. And the host said, I'm here on behalf of the race to welcome you into the fold. And it was a fun episode to watch. Henry Louis Gates is African-American, if you don't know that. It was a fun episode to watch. As the two discussed Clint Black's ancestry, and they kind of tease each other back and forth, but good stuff. Now, as we wrap up Ruth today, because today is the last sermon in Ruth, we come to this lineage, we come to this ancestry, and as we wrap it up, we see that for all the devastation and excitement, and for all the salvation and restoration that's taken place and the redemption that we've seen in Ruth, it might seem like this is a very weird way to end the account of Ruth, with a list of names, with an ancestry. It kind of seems like, wow, so much great stuff has happened, and this little thing at the end that might seem a little boring or just detail-oriented. It doesn't have the marriage, the redemption, the trying to buy the land, the death of Elimelech and his sons, and trying to get back out of famine into a place where they were before but had no food. And all that was just very exciting stuff to see, and we saw how it all related to Christ. And all of a sudden we just end with a list of names. It almost feels like the credits to a movie, right? I mean, how many people stay for credits to a movie unless you're watching a Marvel movie, right? That's the only time people stay. And some of us are wondering, is there any post-credit scenes that we're missing here? And we don't say anything. We just see, it's like, it feels like that. Credits, right? Even though it's not. So it seems like a weird way to end the story. It seems anticlimactic, like almost like a downer. But nothing could be further from the truth. It actually takes us to greater heights, as we'll see shortly. All right, so hang on, because believe it or not, we're going to get a sermon out of this. Here we are in the 14th sermon of Ruth. I have to tell you that before I started preaching through Ruth, I thought it might be only 6 or 7 sermons long, and we've more than doubled that. The more time I spent in Ruth, the more I could see Christ in this book, the more time that I wanted to spend expounding it and the many things that we've learned about Jesus. And to be totally forthcoming, there was a lot that had to be cut out of the sermons in order to keep it at 14 sermons only, believe it or not. There was so much more that we could have talked about. But through it all, my prayer is, because it took us a whole year to get through this and the amount of time that I preach, I pray that Christ was exalted, I pray that the word was rightly divided. And I think we'd all agree, if you were here for those 14 sermons, there's much more of Christ in this book than we had anticipated. And we learned that this book really isn't about good dating tips or how to be a godly daughter-in-law or a godly woman. The book is really about Jesus Christ. It's about the concept of redemption and salvation. And it's a bummer that many people have taught this book in a way that it has reduced it to magazine-type tips for living a romantic life. It's unfortunate. It's a total distortion, a gross misinterpretation and application of what God intended for us, and that He intended it to be a story about Jesus Christ and leading us to Him. This morning, I want to look at these last five verses of Ruth with you. You may be wondering what in the world we're going to talk about. And I'll tell you up front, it's no different than the previous 13 sermons. Today, we're going to talk about Christ. Okay? The focus of this passage, once again, is about Jesus Christ. But His name is not mentioned, you say, and that's true. But it's still about Christ. I want to make the best attempt I can to draw as many observations as I can from the time that we have together in this list of what seems to be just a group of boring names. Okay? The first thing we want to look at, as we look at this list of names, the first point and observation I want to make is that God's eternal plan of salvation, that God's eternal plan is historical and verifiable. Okay? This list of names teaches us that God's plan to save people through Jesus Christ is historical and verifiable. That's very important to understand. Now, the first thing that we take note of is this list of names of men and either their ancestors or descendants, right? Because Boaz, one of the main characters of the story, God being the primary character, but one of the main supporting characters in the story is Boaz. And his name is right in the, not quite in the middle, but in the mix. It's not at the front, it's not at the end. There's names before him and there's names after him. And so there's a lineage. There's a mini genealogy written out for us. And so I want you to notice that the account is written as if it were actual and factual, not fanciful and fairy tale like. It's written as if it were real genetic lineage history. What I want you to see is that the story of Christ, the story of God redeeming humanity, is a historical account first and foremost. It is history that we are believing in. When we say that Christ died and rose again, we are making a historical claim, not an internal feeling proclamation. We're saying in history, no different than George Washington was the first president of the United States, no different than the Civil War, than Independence Day, no different than Groundhog Day. I don't know if Groundhog Day is historical, but that's all that came to my mind next. Okay, any other event like 9/11, man, 9/11 happened. Oh, that's what you think. That's what you feel. That's just your opinion. No, it actually happened. And that's what we're saying when we say that the death and resurrection of Christ is historical. It actually happened. And so this is all part of the story of Jesus Christ. And so what we want to communicate is that these names are given for historical purposes and for the purposes of tracing lineage. In a biblical sense, we are looking at this lineage because it's going to connect us to King David. Right, we see that as the last name in this passage. So it's going to point us forward to the second king of Israel, and that's very important. And we'll look at that in a second. But it's also, if you look at the first name Perez, you know that if you know a little bit about the Bible, you can go back and see that Perez had a father named Judah. Judah had a father named Israel, who was Jacob. Jacob, previous to that, was Isaac, and then back to Abraham. And God made some promises to a guy named Abraham. And so this is kind of like a shorthand account that connects us back to the Abrahamic promises and pushes us forward to the Davidic covenant. Okay, so there's some connections going on in this history, and it all relates to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah, who is going to descend from David. Okay, and we're going to look at that later too. All right, we've got a lot to look at this morning, but it's all about Jesus, I promise you that. Now, in order to establish that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, what the Old Testament all points forward to it and anticipates, and people are just hungry for, when is this king coming? When is our Messiah coming? When is our Savior coming? In order to establish that Jesus is the long-awaited promised Messiah to humanity, in order to establish that He is the promised king for Israel, then you have to take a historical route, an actual look at the genealogies and the lineages that Jesus is connected to in order to see that the promises that were made about him are fulfilled in him. Does that make sense? There were promises made about Jesus to these men and their descendants and all throughout the Old Testament. And so we have to connect Jesus. Is Jesus connected to the promises that were made to these men, the promises that were made to their descendants, that it would come through this lineage? And so we have to establish that fact. And so that's one of the reasons why the lineages are given. God made a promise to Adam and Eve, right? In Genesis chapter 3, that a Messiah would come through them. A Savior would come through Eve's seed. Then God made a promise to Abraham, and that promise got passed to Isaac, and that promise got passed to Jacob, who was Israel, then on to Judah, then on to Perez. And the names mentioned in Ruth in these final verses, although they start with Perez, once again, we're able to travel backwards from there and see that this goes back to Abraham and then to Adam and Eve. Promises made to them, all concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Again, this lineage is meant to remind us, in part, that the salvation story of Christ is historical. It is a historical account of humanity and God's plan to save them and how He works that out through this lineage. And so, once again, Christianity is not a religion based on feeling or blind faith or karma or a random universe at work or some random moral compass or the writings of lunatics on drugs. It is historical. It is history, and it presents itself as a historical book. Scripture does. In fact, none of the Bible is written to be like a fable or a fairy tale or just some moralistic story for good tips for living. That doesn't mean, though, that there aren't different types of literature in Scripture, because there are. We have poetry that uses colorful language to explain real things. And so it uses poetic language to describe actuality. Okay? We have songs that are meant to teach us about God. We have narrative and historical books, and these are meant to give us accounts of God's working in humanity. We have letters to churches that are very personal. We have apocalyptic literature that is meant to use symbolic language to uncover truths that God wants us to know, to understand spiritual and earthly and eternal realities about future historical events yet to come. But notice that the fact that there are different genres doesn't mean that the Bible is not historical or literal. Okay? Now, let me make it a point to say that we believe that the Bible is literal, but that is different than pure literalism. There's a difference. Okay? I'll explain. When I say, I'm so hungry, and I mean this right now, I can feel my stomach, it is craving food, okay? When I say that I'm so hungry I could eat a horse, you take my hyperbolic language in non-literal language to literally mean something, right? I'm saying that I'm very hungry. That's the literal sense of my figurative and hyperbolic language. I'm not telling you a fairy tale, am I? I'm using colorful language, exaggerated language, to say something very real. It would be silly if you came to me, and I would think you were a freak, if you came to me and said, you know, Josh, you literally can't eat a horse right now. First of all, it's illegal in our country. Second of all, your stomach isn't big enough to contain an actual pony, much less a full-grown horse. Now, if you want to eat a horse, you're going to have to eat it one meal at a time, and it's probably going to take you well over a month to do that. I think, who are you talking to? Weirdo. I didn't literally mean that. You're too literalistic. I just meant I'd like a double cheeseburger. Okay? To stop the gnawing in my stomach. Like, what rock did you crawl out from under, right? If somebody talked to you like that, you would think, weird. Yet, here's the crazy thing. This is the ignorance in some people in trying to discredit Scripture. As odd as I just made that conversation, that is what people do that don't want to believe the Bible. They come to it with the exact same sort of supposed intellect, but they're really being stupid. Okay? They intentionally leave common sense at the door. Why? Because honestly, Scripture says they hate God and they refuse to actually read the Bible like it's meant to be read, with different genres and different styles of writing. I tell you that to help you defend the faith, so that you don't have to listen to people that sound smart and try to discredit the Bible and say, "Ah, you can't trust the Bible. You guys take it literally. What about this?" Oh, come on, man. That's meant to be taken figuratively for the literal sense, not literalistically. Okay? So in the name of false intellectuality, they claim that the Bible is fanciful, it's untrustworthy because it's written by men, and somehow they believe the Bible is not trustworthy because it's written by men, and they read this in an article written by men. How silly. But somehow they arrived at these conclusions. Now my point, back to it, is Ruth, it helps us to see that the story of redemption is historical, and it's based in real time, with real events, with real people. Because it's historical and not subjective, you can verify it. You can look up archaeological discoveries and see that the Bible's places and events were real. Now, has every event or place in Scripture been uncovered or dug up? The answer is no. But undiscovered doesn't mean unhistorical. Not found does not mean unfounded. There are differences in what I'm saying. Not found does not mean that Scripture is unfounded. Scripture is historical through and through regarding the past, and it gives us glimpses into what God is going to do into the future of our history as well. Now, I want you to notice that there's a list of 10 names in Ruth. 10 names. In Matthew's account of these names, there's also 10 names mentioned. Okay, and you can just jot this down if you want. Matthew chapter 1. 10 names are mentioned. Take note of that, because many will use this, what I'm about to say, this upcoming information, to discredit Scripture when they go to Luke's account of the genealogies. In Luke's account, there are 11 names mentioned in the succession. And so, see, you can't trust the Bible. It's full of errors. And those are just silly accusations made against God and His Word. In Luke's account, one name is actually changed. Ram, his name is Arnie there. No big deal. There's another name added in Luke's genealogy. So there are 11 names in Luke's genealogy. So obviously then the conclusion is you can't believe the Bible or anything else in it because there's a discrepancy. And I use that in quotes. Right? Wrong. Right? What are the differences? Well, obviously, I think it's foolish of people just to say because there's a difference, you can't trust anything else out. That shows intellectual dishonesty and a lack of desire to push forward to see if there's actually a logical explanation for why there could be a difference. That's just laziness, is really all it is. Okay? And so, in the name of intellectuality, laziness is really at work because people hate God. They don't want to push forward. So what's the difference? To explain it quickly, Matthew, they're tracing two different genealogies. All right. Matthew traces the royal lineage of Christ. Luke is tracing the physical lineage of Christ, which is why there are some differences in names. Okay, one's tracing the royal lineage, one's tracing the actual physical lineage. And so there's a little bit of difference. All right. Not just in this section, but in other parts of this genealogy as well. All right. So just a quick answer. We don't have time to go into all that. So with that mentioned, there's a legitimate reason for differences that don't disqualify Scripture from being trustworthy. There's legitimate reasons why there's a difference in names. And it's not because there's a mistake. It's not because Scripture is inaccurate. It's not because it's untrustworthy. In fact, the differences actually show that the Scripture is trustworthy, that it is accurate, that it is historical, and it is reliable. And so both accounts are tracing Jesus' lineage all the way down to Joseph, and they are both showing one royal, one physical, and they show how it all culminates and points to Jesus Christ. So no matter which lineage you choose, you end up with Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Okay? So it's a strong case for the trustworthiness of Scripture, not one that discredits it. Let me address something else. When you look at the genealogy of Ruth, there are 10 names mentioned. Now, if you were to just poke around a little bit and bring out a calculator with a historical timeline, and you start doing the math of the time spans, you start to see that there are huge gaps where there should be names. There's huge gaps. There's people intentionally left out. Okay? From Solomon to Boaz, for example, From Salmon to Boaz, there's a 250-year span between these two men's names. It's apparent that Boaz descended from Salmon, all right? But why such a huge time difference, all right? Why does it call Salmon Boaz's father? Okay, well, there's a sense in which Salmon is Boaz's father, and that he's a descendant. Okay, and oftentimes when it says so-and-so fathered so-and-so, it's basically saying he descended from them, but it doesn't mean that it's the immediate descendant. Okay, that's the way scripture is used sometimes. These are stylized genealogies, abbreviated for a specific purpose. Okay. Secondly, we got to notice once again that the Bible is not accurate, because the point of the genealogy is not necessarily to mention every name in the ancestry, but the point of biblical genealogies is to establish the undeniable, the well-established, the uncontested connections using the most well-known names. And so that's what's used here in Ruth and in other genealogies. The most famous names that can pick so-and-so to so-and-so, and so that you don't have to have the three or four names in between, but then you move to the next well-known person at that time, and so on and so forth, so that you can abbreviate it, and so that you can establish the undeniable up front. Okay? So what else do we want to see about this that proves that this isn't inaccurate? Well, we looked at two so far. Father doesn't always mean the actual physical son, but descendant. That genealogies are stylized and abbreviated. But thirdly, another way to show that it's not inaccurate, that it's likely that the 10 names mentioned, they provide some sort of symmetrical symmetry to the list of names. Okay? Some sort of symmetry to the list of names. Here's what I mean, these specific 10 names. The first five of the names, they're selected because the names take us through Israel's time in Egypt to the Exodus, the first five names, and their time in the wilderness. The second set of five names takes us from the time of Joshua's conquest, the time of Judges, and through David's life. And so those time periods, while not perfectly equal, there's about 900 years in this span of 10 names. Obviously, in 900 years, there should be more than 10 names. But it kind of divides up the two this one big 900 years into two parts. About 430 years in the first five names, about 470 years in the second five names. And so it appears that maybe the author did this for the sake of symmetry, and just two big periods, one big long period of history, let's kind of divide it, not quite in half, but close as possible, right? That the abbreviation was used in the amount of names that were there for symmetry, for abbreviation. And then the use of the word father used as ancestor is also explaining how this is not contradictory and this is not a problem with scripture. And so, back to the question, is the Bible literal and historical? The answer is yes. Is it literalistic? Not in every part. Again, sometimes figurative language is used to say literal things. But here, to sum this up, we see a stylized genealogy that's perfectly accurate in what it's trying to convey. And when you understand how they're presented and for what purpose, you can see that. So, they can be taken to mean, don't you hate when you write out stuff and you don't understand what you're trying to say in your sermon? Does that ever happen to you in your sermons? My question is, can they be taken to mean what they were actually meant to mean? Can these genealogies be used for what they were intended? And the answer is yes. To divide up history in a nice, neat way, to condense it, right? And then using the word father, not necessarily in a literal sense, but in an accurate sense. Okay? And so the Israelites knew what was being intended to communicate. We might not, because, I mean, realistically, none of us go around with genealogies like this for historical purposes and trying to convey things to the entire world. God had a purpose in what he was doing. So here we have history briefly mentioned, symmetry perfect, Egyptian, the Exodus, the wilderness, and the conquest and land, and all the way to the life of King David divided up. Okay? So once again, our first observation from all these names, and it's a very important one, is that scripture is historical. This is real history that we're reading about in the genealogies. We believe, as Christians, true accounts real events from creation to the crucifixion and to the resurrection. We have historical religion, and the story of Ruth and Boaz and their ancestors and descendants are historical, and they lead us to the historical gospel of Christ. Trust it. Be confident in it. Your faith is not in vain. Now, the second observation we want to look at, number two, is that God's eternal plan is not just historical and verifiable, but God's eternal plan factors in sinners. It takes into account people like you and me. And as we look at the genealogies, we see that there's very real people with very real sin problems, with very real issues. And God still takes his eternal plan into account with these people in mind. These names are not all the good people or the perfect people or the righteous ones. They're sinners just like you and me. Okay? So secondly, we see that God's eternal plan factors in sinners. When you look at this list of 10 names, every single one of them was a sinner, like me, like you. No one is good. Scripture says, no, not one. We are all sinners here, just like they are all sinners. Yet God's eternal plan takes into the account over the course of human history, all these sinners. And in spite of their sin, God's plan continues on. Now, Scripture doesn't necessarily mention the sins of all these people, but let's revisit some of the situations. Okay, Perez, the first name in the list. Perez was born from an incestuous relationship where a lady named Tamar pretended to be a prostitute, and her father-in-law, Judah, Perez's father, okay, her father-in-law, Judah, went into her. He fulfilled his sinful sexual desires, and Perez was born. Man, that's a hard history. Can you imagine if the entire nation knew that that was your history? And everybody in Israel knows Perez and what happened with Judah and Tamar, his daughter-in-law. Man, that's rough. Poor Perez has to live with that well-known fact for his whole life. Judah's name goes down in infamy because of that. At the end of Jacob's life, right? Jacob was Perez's grandfather. At the end of Jacob's life, he bestows a blessing on Judah. And he gives this blessing to his son Judah. Jacob does. Israel does to Judah. And this blessing is that the right to rule would belong to Judah. The right to rule would belong to Judah. That the scepter would not depart from Judah. This obviously points forward not just to David, who comes from the tribe of Judah, but more importantly, it points to Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who comes from Judah. And so the King of Kings, who will reign forever, is going to come from Judah. And that blessing from Jacob, that the scepter will never depart from Judah, right, from the hand of Judah, got passed on from Judah into Perez. And so although Perez came from a horrible situation, we can see that in spite of that sin, God is still doing something to bring the Savior into the world. He factors in sinners. I think that's a beautiful account when we see it that way, that God restored something that was awfully, obviously sinful and broken. Okay? That God works in spite of sinners. God's plan includes the use of sinners. And although Perez had a marred past, God included him in the ancestry of David and Jesus. Now, we don't know much about Hezron, but that he was likely born in Egypt. Hezron was the ancestor of Ram, who is the ancestor of Amminadab. Okay? Let's look at Amminadab for a second. Amminadab. In Exodus 6:23, it mentions two children of Amminadab. One of them is Nashon, and that's mentioned in Ruth's genealogy, his actual son. Nashon was the leader of the tribe of Judah during Moses' and Aaron's priestly leadership in the wilderness. So after the Israelites left Egypt, and they're in the Exodus, and they're in the wilderness, Amminadab has two kids. Nashon now is the leader of the tribe of Judah during Moses' and Aaron's leadership of all of Israel in the wilderness. Now, I don't have to tell you much more than the generation that Moses led into the wilderness, including Nashon and Judah at that time. They were so stiff-necked, they were so sinful, that God would not allow them into the promised land. All right? Deuteronomy 1:28 shows us this. That this group of current Israelites was so bad, you guys aren't going into the promised land. I'm sorry. You guys are just wicked and sinful. They refused to have faith and trust in God, and it got them barred from their land. Moses and Aaron were not even permitted to enter the promised land either because of their own sin. And so that whole generation was not allowed to go. And my point is to tell you that Nashon, again, the leader of Judah during the time of Moses and Aaron, he was that leader at the time, which means that he was part of this rebellious and sinful group that did not go into the promised land. Another sinner factored into this, to this lineage. Aminadab's daughter, that's Nashon's sister, she married Moses' brother, Aaron, the priest. So she's married to the priest who's not allowed to go into the promised land. So sinful leaders, they're married. Their families aren't going. And so, again, Israel's just in a mess. God's chosen ethnic people are sinful. And then there's nothing but sinful accounts associated with many of their names. Okay? Now we move to the other side of the wilderness. We're told of a man named Salmon in this genealogy. Salmon's wife was a former prostitute. Joshua, after Moses passes away, Joshua, the military commander, becomes the new leader of Israel. And he sends spies into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, specifically into a city of Jericho. And we're all familiar with Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, right? Really, God fought that battle. Joshua didn't do a whole lot, okay? But have a parade and a military parade. And so that battle was fought, but before it was fought, he sent spies in to scope out the city. And they come to this business, and a house of a lady named Rahab. She's a lady of the night. Rahab hides the spies when she finds out that the soldiers from the command of the king are coming to find these Israelite spies. And so she hides the Israelite spies. The henchmen that come looking for them, she feeds them a story. And she says, "Hey, they left my house. I don't know where they went, but you better hurry. Maybe you can go catch them." So she lies, which is kind of a cool lie if there ever was one. She's protecting the Israelites. These guys leave, these henchmen leave. The Israelite spies know that everyone in Jericho is scared of the Israelites because Rahab tells them, "Everyone's scared of you guys. They've all heard what God has done. And they're terrified." And so the spies leave. But before they leave, the Israelite spies, before they leave, Rahab says, "I want you to promise that when you guys come to destroy this city, that you spare me and my family." And so they do just that. When they come to overtake Jericho, they spare her. And from then on, Rahab remained with the Israelites. She converted to the one true God. And then an Israelite man comes along and marries this former prostitute. And this man's name is Salmon. I got food on my mind, right? All right. Boaz's ancestor from 250 years before. And so in Boaz's background, his grandma, maybe great-grandma, was a prostitute. There's sinners factored in all throughout this equation. Some good stories, some bad stories, right? But nevertheless, sinners are still a part of the eternal plan of God to save sinners. And then we see Boaz marrying Ruth. Ruth, who was a Moabite. She came from a land where these people were total enemies of the Israelites. They tried to tempt them into sin all the time. Okay? She had been a former idolater. She worshipped false gods. But she had converted to the God of Israel. And then Boaz marries her. And he redeems her and the land that her mother-in-law, Naomi, was selling in order to survive. And we spent the past year looking at the sin of Naomi, the sin of her husbands, the sin of her two sons, some of the simple history of the Moabites. So there's a lot of sin with sinners in this four-chapter story, this account. And yet here we see in Ruth, God bringing a Gentile woman out of sin into his family, into God's family. And Boaz and her get married and they have a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David. David, who although is a man after God's own heart, he still had a sinful heart. He commits adultery and murder. He's engaged in polygamy. He had a harem. He was a sinful king. Yet Scripture says he still had a heart after God's own. Okay? And so all throughout this lineage, if you just parse it out and see what you can in Scripture, you see that sin surrounds these people and has either formerly affected them or did affect them, or they were part of some dastardly things, right? And so we see God's eternal plan, point two, factors in sinners. So here's my point. In looking at the genealogy here of Ruth, we can see that God's plan from the beginning of Genesis is to redeem some people in humanity. And we have sinner after sinner in the mix. These people aren't really the heroes of the story, are they? No matter how you look at it. Yeah, they do some good things at some times. But the fact is that they're still sinners in need of saving grace. And their sinful stories aren't always told in detail. Sometimes they're left out. There's much more of their life left out. But God is constantly working through the lives of sinful people to save them. God is constantly working in the lives of sinful people to still bring about the Savior so that He can die and rise again for your and my sin. So God has all this factored in. Sinful people do not derail the plan of God. And so He's constantly factoring the sin of believers and the sin of unbelievers in the story of world redemption. What this shows us is that God is all wise. What this shows us is that God is all powerful. God does not allow sinners to ruin His plan, does He? That's very encouraging. Because in this room, there are sinners. One stands before you, and many are seated before me. And just like these people did not stop the plan of God, we will not stop the plan of God. We can raise up an entire world army against God, and we will not stop His plan. He is all wise. He is all powerful. This is meant to encourage you, if you are a Christian, that you should live for the one who's going to conquer. Right? But also it should encourage you when you do mess up and when you do sin and you feel like, man, I've severely blown it. How can I get out of this pit? Just know that God is factored in that situation too. God forbid that you sin, but God forbid that you think that you've messed up anything on God's part. Okay? You're not that smart. I'm not that smart where I can outwit God with my sin and throw Him off course. I am not strong enough to derail an all-powerful God, and neither are you. And so when you sin, thank God for the forgiveness and the grace of Christ and His death and resurrection, and get up out of that pit and march on the way that you were intended to march on, and get in line and with God's eternal plan to save people. Okay? God is all-powerful and all-wise. The lineage of Ruth showcases the wisdom of God, if ever so quietly in the background with these lineages. Our God is wise and powerful enough to factor in our sin and powerful enough to keep us from destroying His plan to save us. Our sin won't stop God's plan. God is a better Savior than you are a sinner. And the genealogy of here in Ruth shows us that. The genealogy shows us that not only does God factor in sinners and their sinful situations, but that God is also in the business of restoring sinners. We see in this lineage that God is a God of restoration. Okay? Perez came from an awful situation. I mentioned that. Yet look how God restored the name of Perez through the relationship of Boaz and Ruth, who had David, and then Jesus eventually, all the way down many generations later. Look how God restored his bad reputation, or his bad background, if you will. Look how God restored Ruth and Naomi through Boaz. Look how God restored the lineage of Elimelech, who led Naomi and her sons into sin. Look how God is going to restore Israel in greater ways when King David sits on the throne in the coming future. Every single one of these people involved in God's plan were sinners. And yet when God's plan appears to be halted or wrecked by sin, and I say appears because it wasn't, when it appears to be halted or wrecked by sin, He restores the situation and He continues moving in His direction. And many people end up being the recipients of temporary blessings and eternal blessings as God saves people. All right. So we see some amazing things in the lineage. Sinners, God overcoming their sin, God restoring these people. And it shows us an all-wise an all-powerful God of redemption, a God of restoration, overruling all that we bring to the table. Surely, I believe, and I think you'll agree, that such a God is worthy of our affection and our worship. That such a God is worthy of obedient devotion. Thirdly, we see that God's eternal plan is patient. So we see that God's eternal plan is historical and verifiable. We see that God's eternal plan factors in sinners. Thirdly, we see that God's eternal plan is patient. The lineages are not done teaching us about Christ just yet. There is more to them. How much time, let's work with this historical time frame that the Bible gives us. How much time has passed since the first promise of the Messiah that God made from Abraham and Eve until the account of Ruth? Well, let's break it up into manageable sections that you're probably familiar with. Don't let this overwhelm you, although it probably will. And that's okay. That's part of the point, okay? Let me just run through this time frame. Don't worry if you can't remember it all. From Adam to Abraham, there's about 2,000 years. God made the promise to Adam. 2,000 years has now passed and Abraham's coming along. And God calls this man, the sinful man, out of his sinful land. And he makes the promise to Abraham that through him the entire world is going to be blessed. The world's nations. 2,000 years. More information is added to this promise. From Abraham to Joseph's leadership in Egypt, you can round that off to about 300 years. And then there, in between there, there are more time, more details given about the Messiah. From Israel's time of enslavement in Egypt to the time of its wilderness with Moses and his death, we have about 470 years. God continues to reveal more and more about the salvation that he provides. From the new leadership of Joshua and his conquest of the land of Canaan through the last of the judges, we have about another 360 years. And I'm just using very round numbers here. And we see much of sin, much of judgment, much of repentance, much of faith and salvation. And it's all taught to us through this time period. From the first king of Israel to the end of David's reign, you have about another 75 years. So from the beginning of Scripture until the end of this lineage that we read in Ruth, some 3,200 years have taken place since God first promised the Messiah. That's a lot of history. That's a lot. And if you take the lineage in Ruth alone, that spans 930 years of God's human history. That's included in that 3,200 years. Okay? Of God constantly working out his salvation plan, constantly revealing new things of what the Savior would do for sinners, where he would come from, where he would be born, what he would achieve in life, how people would reject him, all kinds of things. Okay? Even the story of Ruth to the birth of David, that's a 100-year period. From the birth of David to the birth of Jesus is another 1,000 years. 4,200 years roughly until Jesus comes from the very first promise. And then Jesus came to die and rise again for sinners. And then he returned to the Father and he promised to come again. And now we've been waiting some 2,000 years for that return. And when he will return, no man knows. Now, I know that in the span of those couple minutes, I've thrown a lot of time periods, a lot of numbers. It can be overwhelming. Again, that's what I partially wanted you to see. There's a lot of stuff that has happened in some 6,000 years of recorded history in biblical history. A lot of sin. There's been a lot throughout all these events, and the pages of history in the Bible are all meant to lead us to Christ. Now, some people will look at all this and say, that's stupid. Christ isn't coming again. Your salvation story has no merit. These biblical periods are unverified. And they will do everything they can to discredit Scripture. And they miss the big picture of why it is taking God so long to finalize his redemption plan and our salvation. Why is it taking so long? Because God's eternal plan is patient. And that's what they failed to see. All right. I want you to travel back to the days of Noah. God indicated the judgment would come in 120 years. The reason so much time passed was that God was patient. In Noah's day, That's what God was doing. And Noah, a preacher of righteousness, a herald of righteousness, Scripture says, he did his part to evangelize. He did his part to tell the gospel that back then to the then known world so that wicked people could come to God for rescue. Instead, everyone continued to do what was right in their own eyes, and they'd forsaken God completely. And eventually, God's patience and time to repent had run out. And the flood of judgment hit them, and they were all destroyed except Noah and his family. And ever since then, the world has not experienced a judgment like that. But one is coming. And it won't be with water. It will be with the fire of judgment, the judgment of fire. 2 Peter 3 tells us, and 2 Peter is so important. 2 Peter 3 tells us that scoffers are going to arise in the last days. And they're going to say something very particular. All right? And today we have these scoffers living amongst us. We have scientists and physicists like Roger Penrose, Stephen Hawking, Neil deGrasse Tyson. We have the Bill Nyes of this world. We have unbelieving New Testament scholars like Bart Ehrman. We have atheists like Richard Dawkins. And they all scoff at God. They do exactly what 2 Peter tells us they would do. They scoff and they deliberately deny the truth before their eyes. And 2 Peter is very specific in what they deny. They deny that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water. And that through water, by the word of God, okay? And that the same water that the world was formed out of, that the Lord destroyed the world in Noah's day. They deny that. Noah's flood didn't happen. There was no such thing as that. They deny this account. So they deny creation, which they do, because they're so smart. And they, by their own wickedness, suppress the truth that God has put before them. Romans makes that very clear, that it's they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The reason they say these things is not because they're smart. It's because they're evil. And in their wickedness, they deny the plain things that God has put before them. So they deny the creation, and they deny the Genesis flood, which is so important. They scoff and they mock at us. And in their pride, they use their self-proclaimed intellectualism to declare that nature is all there is. There is no God. There is no creation week. There was no flood. The Bible is foolish. Therefore, there was no atonement made by Jesus to God because God doesn't exist. There is no, therefore, second coming of Christ. And they do this to their own detriment, willfully, on purpose, as Romans 1 tells us, that mankind's own wickedness is what is used to deny the truth that God puts before them. Okay? So, really, there is no such thing as an atheist. What there is evil people who suppress the truth of what they really know. That's what exists in this world. The problem is their wicked hearts, not their intellect. God made it easy for mankind to figure out that He exists. 2 Peter tells us something very important that we can link to the lineage of Ruth. Okay? 2 Peter tells us something very important. 2 Peter tells us that ever since the flood, this current world has continued to be ungodly, but is being kept or stored up for the day of judgment and destruction. 2 Peter once again tells us that the world and the ungodly people in it, ever since that flood, are being stored up and kept for the day of judgment. 2 Peter 3 goes on to say that God is not lazy, all right? He's not impotent. He's not forgetful in the promises that He's made. He's not hiding. He's not asleep. He's not incompetent. Instead, like 2 Peter 3 says, it seems like God is taking forever to come back to save us and to destroy the world like He did in Noah's day. It seems like it's taking forever and that so much human history has passed. Why so much history? And the answer, Peter reveals, is because God is patient. God is patient. Just like in Noah's day, with the 120 years, God is patient. And He's given the world much more time than 120 years since Noah's day. He's given thousands of years. The world has had thousands of years to repent. And God is being more patient with the current world than it was in Noah's day. Now, what does this have to do with the lineage of Ruth? The exact same principle applies when you look at times from Noah to Abraham to Jacob to Judah to Perez to Boaz to Ruth to David. A lot of history has passed. And all this history is after the flood. It's part of this current world and its current condition. Okay? Not just our time, their time too. A lot of time has passed. So this isn't just from the New Testament forward. This is from the flood forward, which includes Ruth's era and this genealogy. You with me? It's included in that time frame that Peter is talking about in chapter 3. So from the flood forward, God has not executed judgment on the entire world since the flood because he is patient with them too, giving those people and us time to repent so that we may come to the salvation of Jesus Christ. And so whatever point in history you have existed from that time forward, that is what you have to believe about God in order to be saved. Right? From whatever point in history God has revealed different things about Jesus, wherever you're at in history, those are the things you have to believe in. If God adds more, you have to believe that. And if God adds more, you have to believe that. That's why the deity of Christ is so important and the virgin birth is so important to believe in order to be saved. That wasn't revealed before in some sense, for some ways, for some people in some time periods, but you had to believe. I'm talking about even though it was, like in Genesis 3, as it became clearer and clearer, these people had to keep believing things that were added on to the story of Jesus Christ. And so, all that to say that God is just giving people time, more information. He's being loving and gracious and long-suffering and putting up with them in order to give them time to be saved. So the lineage Ruth presents, if it presents anything else, it teaches us a God of patience. That lots of time has passed and he's giving time for people to repent. Now I want to make this point very brief. I'm going to simply state it in brevity. It was going to be an entire point on its own, but I'm just going to say it. I've alluded to it before throughout the sermon. But again, so far we've been looking at the lineage, that God's plan is historical. We see that it factors in sinners. We see that it shows his wisdom and power. And we just saw that the lineage of Ruth shows us how God's eternal plan is to save sinners. It's a patient one. But briefly, I want to say that God's eternal plan shows that God is faithful. God is faithful. Okay? Since Genesis 3... God's first promise to Savior, and he's never deterred from that plan. From Adam to Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Perez, all the way down to Boaz, Ruth, and to David, and those names mentioned, then to Jesus. God's eternal plan has never wavered. It's never changed. Our God is a faithful God, which is one of the reasons we sang that forever God is faithful. We sang that today. He's faithful. We might know that theoretically. We might know that theologically. But God doesn't just desire for us to know him in principle. He desires for us to know him experientially and in person. It can only be through time that we experience the truth that God is faithful. Okay? Anyone can make claims that they are trustworthy and faithful. But when you have experience after experience after experience and account after account after account, then you can truly say that someone is faithful. And so it is with God. All throughout history, God made promises concerning the Christ. It seemed like he was just being slow, but he's trying to prove his faithfulness, his trustworthiness, that what he says will come to pass. Maybe not in our time frame, by our expectations, but it does come to pass. And so when you look at past history with very long periods of time and a lot of promises made about Jesus, and you get to the lineage of Ruth and you see this another long time period, you can say without doubt that God is faithful. He did exactly what he said he was going to do all throughout history. And you and I, church, we stand in a much better vantage point than the people in Scripture. They trusted promises through long periods of time. Okay? We can verify that all these things happened. We can look back and see that God is trustworthy while they were looking forward to these promises being fulfilled. We can look back and say God is faithful. And he was faithful concerning past promises, which means we can trust him concerning future promises. And so if he says he's going to come again, then he's going to come again. Why? Because we can trust him because he did exactly what he said he was going to do for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, and he fulfilled it all in Jesus Christ. We can trust promises like eternal life, promises like a new creation, promises like the second coming, promises like the coming judgment. And so in the lineage of Ruth teaches us, if it teaches us anything, we see that God is faithful to continue his plan. And we can be confident that he will not fail, but he will be faithful to complete the last few stages of it. And then lastly, we see that God's eternal plan is Christ-centered. God's eternal plan is Christ-centered. This last point should come as no surprise, because we've stated all throughout Ruth that God's eternal plan is Christ-centered. It all centers around us being rescued in Jesus Christ, or either judged by Jesus Christ. And this is what the lineage of Ruth teaches us. It's meant to lead us to King David, of course, but that is just the next pit stop onto someone greater, and that someone greater is Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to the genealogy in Matthew 1. You can read along with me if you want in your Bibles. In Matthew 1, and I'll make some comments in between. Matthew chapter 1. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture of just name after name, broken up into 14 generations, stylized again. But look at verse 1 in Matthew chapter 1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ. Historical. Verifiable. Showing that God is patient all throughout this history. All these sinners in the mix of this. That it's God's plan. It's unwavering. It's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of who? David, the son of Abraham." So you see right away that Matthew wants us to know that this is primarily about Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is connected to the second king of Israel, whom God made promises to concerning the Messiah. So Matthew's trying to show us that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah king that Israel longed for, the one who'd liberate them. A lot of them thought it was going to be a political and a national liberation, but we know that the Lord has spiritual and physical liberation from sin in mind. And so Jesus is now connected to David, the last name that we read in the genealogy of Ruth. And it was promised to David that the Messiah would descend from him. Then Matthew says that Jesus also was the son of Abraham. Abraham was the one to whom God chose to start, promise that he would start a nation through him, and that eventually became the nation of Israel. God made promises to Abraham that the nations of the world would be blessed through Abraham. And this is a direct promise concerning the Messiah, that Jesus would save people not just from Israel, but from all nations. In Genesis 17, God promised that kings would come from Abraham, and they did. And ultimately, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant being centered around none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Let's read the rest of the lineage in Matthew. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brother. And Judah, the father of, here we come to Ruth's genealogy, Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. And Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon, the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David, the king. So did you track that? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who is Israel. Israel has a son, Judah. And then you got the lineage of Ruth in there. And so from Abraham to David, the connection is made. The promises concerning the Messiah are all being tracked through this lineage right here. And the events of Ruth and Boaz. And the story of redemption and marriage. And the birth of the son, Obed. They all take place in this section near the end of this story. And so Matthew is tracking human history, Jewish history, in relation to Christ. And we see how the account of Ruth fits into Jesus' life. Again, this is Jesus' story and how Ruth fits into it. All right? She is a sub-character in the story of Jesus. Then we read on. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. And Abijah, the father of Asaph. And Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram. And Joram, the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah, the father of Jotham. And Jotham, the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amos. And Amos, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So that's all the people that got exiled out of Jerusalem and taken up by the Babylons. Now you got the deportation when they get to leave Babylon and go back and have Jerusalem slowly restored, and you have books like Ezra and Nehemiah, right? Deportation genealogies. Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. And Achim, the father of Eliab. And Eliab, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Mathan. And Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. That is our Savior's lineage. And that is why Ruth is there, to point us to David, to point us to Jesus. And verse 17 says this, "And so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14. And then from David to the deportation, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations." Church, these names aren't meant to just show us a family tree for some amusement or curiosity. The names are given to show that God kept His promises concerning the Messiah. The one that would come through Abraham, who would bless us with salvation. The one who would come through David, who would reign forever. And so Ruth and Matthew are there to help us trace the salvation work of God through Jewish history. The work of God that would bring the Savior into the world. The one who would rescue Jews and Gentiles and bring us together in one family, together in one kingdom, together under one God, under one Savior, Jesus Christ. All Scripture, therefore, is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can show ourselves approved unto God. The lineages are no different. They are not just a name. They are there to help us know right doctrine, right history, right salvation story. And so we have to know them and we have to go through them. It's very important. Okay? And the Father and the Son, they bear witness to Christ. Scripture says that. So is it any wonder that after Jesus' resurrection, if the Father and the Son bear witness, then that means that all of the Scripture should be about Jesus, because that's where the Father and the Son and the Spirit bear witness about Jesus. So is it any wonder then that after Jesus' resurrection, He met two guys on the way to a village called Emmaus, and He spent some time teaching them about Himself. And Scripture says, and beginning with Moses, Genesis, and all the way through the prophets, He interpreted them in all Scripture the things concerning Himself. When Jesus took that Old Testament, all He did was talk about Himself, because that's what all of the Old Testament was there to teach us about. Is it any wonder that Jesus said to the Jews in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and you look from page to page because you think that you have eternal life in them." He says, "But it is they that bear witness of Me. They are teaching you about Me." Church, if there's one thing I've desired to help with at Sovereign Way Christian Church, with all the sermons I've preached, it's that you should never come away from Scripture without knowing and loving Jesus more. I know I sound like a broken record, but so do the angels that surround the throne of God. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy," night and day, ever since creation started. And I'm constantly saying, when we come to the Word, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." Please don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that when you come to the Word, you find Him on every page and every account. I'm still learning how to do this, which is why I love preaching through the Old Testament. Growing up in church, I never had an example in my life of someone who would preach Christ from the Old Testament. And so I pray that whatever my legacy here is at Sovereign Way Christian Church, with however long God has me here, that the legacy is that of Jesus Christ and the Word. I love my Savior. I make no apologies for it. I know that you do too. And I've enjoyed coming to know Christ better as we travel through Ruth. And I pray that that is the case for you. This world needs to hear about Jesus Christ. They need to have hard questions answered and have those questions answered in a way that leads them to Jesus Christ. And that's why we teach the way that we teach. Earlier this week, a famous comedian named Norm Macdonald died. And he's a very intellectual guy, very smart guy. And if you've ever watched a lot of his interviews, and even though he was crass and coarse in his humor, he was always searching for God some way, somehow, in the existence of humanity, trying to figure out why it was all there. In an interview I listened to the other day, my wife and I were listening to it. It was very heartbreaking. He said, "Man, I got all these questions." And he goes, the rabbi friend that I have, he's real smart. He can answer just about anything I ask. He goes, "My pastor is stupid." And that just got me sitting up. What's he going to say? He goes, "We're going through the Lord's Prayer where it says, 'Lead us not into temptation.'" And I ask, "Well, how could God lead us into temptation? If it's saying, 'God, don't lead me into temptation,' then Norm's thinking was somehow then God would be leading me into temptation." So that was a question he was wrestling with. Not that it's the right question, but it was the question that came to his mind. So he asked his pastor, "Help me with this." And he's like, he just mumbled like he didn't really have an answer. And so the pastor responded, "Well, just listen to my sermon on Sunday." And he goes, "That was no help." He goes, "The sermon was on how to be a good fella. Like just how to be a good person." And he nailed it on the head, because this is the criticism of a lot of Reformed churches of modern day Christianity. That when pastors preach the word, all they do is come to the word with sermons that are all about how to be a good husband, how to be a good father, how to be a good employee, how to have good communication, how to manage your finances. And that's baloney. That's not why God gave us his word. God gave us his word to know about Jesus Christ. And knowing Jesus Christ, we know his character, we want to be like him, but it's not primarily about magazine tips on how to be a romantic woman, how to be a loving daughter-in-law. If we can't answer questions that really matter about Jesus and about life and about redemption and sin, the things that people are really searching for, then what are we doing coming here? Right? And that's why we teach the way that we do in Ruth. So that when the Norm McDonalds of this world come to us, we can say, "I got an answer for you. Let me tell you, and it all pertains to Jesus Christ. Let's answer this question, but let me show you how it gets you right to Jesus, because that's what matters most." And if all this person ever does is go away knowing, "I know how to be a nicer person in this world," and they're on their way to hell, shame on the Christian church. Shame on pastors that teach that way. That's awful. That we have the truth to know God and to be reconciled to him, and yet pastors, sermon after sermon, come to this just teaching human life tips, psychological tips, communication tips. Not that those things aren't important, but they're not the reason why this was given. It is given to tell us about Jesus Christ. And I pray, God Almighty, that he helped me as we got through Ruth, and that now that we're done with it, that you have a bigger vision of Jesus Christ. And if someone wants to know what Ruth is about, don't ever tell them it's about dating tips. You help them know Jesus Christ through the Savior. Are you with me? That's what it's about, Jesus Christ. And we make no apologies for that. Let us pray.